Turn with me, if you will, back to Philippians chapter 2. In particular, this evening, I would draw your attention to the words of verses 12 and 13. Where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure." There are many times, certainly many examples I've come across recently, where there is something that you might speak of, and people know it to be true, and you say it, and they say, "I know." But it's one of these things that unless you keep saying it, the time will come when it will be forgotten, or that it will be simply presumed on. It will be practically forgotten, even if it's not forgotten in words or in name. I don't think it would be unfair to say that all of us are forgetful. Well, some of us like to think we're not, but as often as not, it's the more important things that we do tend to forget. You don't have to go far to think of some examples and how we behave sometimes and aspects of character and so forth that we have not developed, we don't take them seriously enough, we forget, we pass on from them. And it's for these kinds of reasons that, at least these reasons, that the last Sunday of a year is a good time to take a review, to go over old ground and to see what we may have left outstanding, or certainly to prepare for what is ahead of us. We might look at a very quick glance at what Paul is saying in several places in this passage, and he is giving the Philippians great credit. He's saying, "You're doing some very important things." But he adds to it and says, "Keep doing them." He does that a number of times to other churches as well, in order that they're not forgotten. And there is also the change of the year, which is a useful mark for us to consider how our situation, let's put it that way, a very general term, but how our situation might be improved on. Surely there's always room for improvement, continued exercise and development of the truly profitable things in life. As I understand it, it was it around about 10 years ago, thereabouts, when there was the original thinking to start this particular church. The leadership in London raised a question for the small group that was looking to form here. And the question was, are you ready for a lifestyle change and commitment that will be called for from you to start a new congregation? And that's a question that should be asked by all of us often, not just for a new situation, but every day is new. Today is a different day from yesterday and requires our full engagement in the day. That's what that was about. It was about personal engagement. It was to say to the group, as we have done on a number of occasions since with various groups, that no congregation, no group can be carried by just one or a few people. It needs all to be involved. And I think that is something of what is reflected by what Paul has to say to the Philippian church here. There are many good things in the Philippian story. Some people have actually gone so far as to say that this is one of the few letters where there is no complaint from Paul to the church. Not quite sure that that's the case. There are some problems that he does raise later on. But they were doing well. Repeatedly, he talks about what they were doing, as you have always obeyed, in verse 12. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This is what you are doing. But he adds to that, and he says, go on doing it. Develop it. There are many good things in their story. But he still sees fit to set out a call to them to renew their commitment, their engagement in their task and in this new way of life. As I say, today is a new day from yesterday. Tomorrow will be a new day. What we have done today, just as grace is not for tomorrow, it needs to be new grace for tomorrow, new mercies. So our lives are another day on that needs attention, needs devotion. Now these things that Paul is talking about here, they've begun back in chapter 1. There is that very clear reminder of the Spirit of Christ in chapter 2, what was in Christ in his coming to do his work of salvation, that glorious passage from verse 5 through to 11 of chapter 2. But as you go back to chapter 1, prior to verse 27 as well, but we've taken it up from there, and even there, we see that it's not an individualistic view, it's not about just individuals, it's about standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, you all together, the church, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's what he has to say as well in the opening verses of chapter 2, that he talks about, it's rhetorical, he says, for example, if there is any consolation in Christ, there most certainly is. And that's the same sense for the following phrases that he has there. But if that's the case, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All of you have the one mind. So, Paul reminds them of the fellowship that they have, how they belong together. But even there, back in verse 27 of chapter 1, just as he does in verse 12 of chapter 2. So he's saying it more than once. He is looking to get across to them that it's not about him. He is a very special person in the formation of that church and in the life of that church. Go back to look at how he reached Philippi and what happened in Philippi and the beginnings of the church there in the book of Acts. He's a very special person. But several times he speaks about whether he is absent or whether he is with them. There are things that they must be getting on with. But even back further in chapter 1, he talks about he doesn't know whether it would be better for him to stay on earth for their sake or to be taken to be with Christ, which is far better, a phrase that you might be familiar with. But he says, for the time being, it seems right that he should be still living on earth for their sake. He is concerned about them, and he wants to convey benefit to them. But he knows that he is a man, and they need to be established themselves. And he goes on to say, in these few verses that I'm turning your attention to this evening, that they have what they need in themselves, but it is by the direct enabling of God. Not just through him, but God is in them. And so I want to remind you of that now as well, as this year closes. I think it's also a suitable connection between what we say we believe, as we have done concerning God over the past few months. And from that, through to what duty God requires of us, which would be the next section that we might be able to approach in due course. He talks here about salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, what man believes concerning God. Salvation is by faith alone, but it must bear fruit. It must show evidence. It must be, in the terms of verse 12, worked out. And so I urge you to this evening to consider your salvation. Consider the salvation that God gives through Christ and faith in Him. And realize that it is for you to work out. And that's because God works in you. For you to work out, then let's dwell on that for a little. Let's be very clear that when Paul says here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, do not take it out of its context. It has been done so that people will turn up and say that salvation is by what you do. It's not. This is not Paul saying salvation is by your works. That's a twist to his words that is not acceptable. It's not justified. But slow down just a bit. Look at what he says. He says, you have your salvation, work it out. It's in your hands. Work out your salvation. It's not gain your salvation by what you work, but you have it, work out its implications. Or, simply, put it into practice. When you take the context and you take Paul's therefore at the beginning of verse 12, you need to recognize that a major factor in this working out this salvation is humility of mind and spirit. That's what he's been dealing with in the first part of chapter 2, and he comes to verse 12 and says, therefore, because of all that, therefore, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, therefore work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's also all about that great leading purpose that he has, that he touches on back in verse 27 of chapter 1, that as you are together, and that's what this humility leads to, that humility of mind and spirit leads to that one mind. And it's by that one mind that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he's seeking to do with them. It's striving, he's working hard. That conflict you saw in me and now here is in me in verse 30. That's what he's about, and it's for the faith of the gospel. This is the great possession of man. And it's because it's so great, I think, that he then goes on back in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at what you have. Look at what a great thing it is. Work it out with fear and trembling. I don't think here he means to be afraid of those who would make them or make us suffer for the faith. I think he's moved on from that, that he touched on that at the end of chapter 1. But not in any way terrified by your adversaries, verse 28. That's not the fear he's talking about. It's rather in respect that this is the one true matter of life and death. The one matter that is so big. It must be handled with a sense of its enormity, its grandeur, the salvation that God gives in Christ, his Son. It's the great saving work. And to say that you must work it out with fear and trembling is to remind us not to presume on it, not to undervalue it, but to treat it as it really is. Instead, we need to recognize that precious price by which we were redeemed, as Peter deals with in his first letter. We need to come to this salvation and live it out in gratitude. That gratitude that means that we may even be fearful that we might do Christ a disservice, that we might dishonor him and his name. It may be that kind of fear and trembling, that concern, that care for such a great gift. And it's the preserving that brings for us. Remember what he speaks of several times in Romans, how he talks about we're not under law but under grace, and then He raises the question that many have raised around him, obviously, and many have still raised and still do. Well, if we're under grace, then let's go on sinning, that grace may abound. And he said, God forbid. It's not that kind of salvation. How could it be? Deal with your salvation with fear and trembling, working it out. What follows from 12 and 13, from verse 14 and so on, gives us some examples. Do things without murmuring and disputing. To be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But your life is different. Your salvation is evident. This is not about precise things to do or not to do. It's all about a frame of mind, as he has dealt with or raised earlier in the same chapter and before. It's all about a different perspective on life, how you look on God, how you look on what God has done, how you look on yourself before God, how you look on other people as well. All of these things are reflected in the frame of mind that is being encouraged here. And these show due respect for this great service that Christ has done for us in saving us. Remember that. There's no reason for pride. There's every reason to be humble, to do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Every reason to be humble, every reason to be gracious to our fellow man and our fellow believer. So, you are to work out your own salvation. The people of the Philippian church were to do it, whether Paul was present or absent with them. Work out your own salvation. But there is a reason why he says this, and it is in verse 13, for because it is God who works in you. It's not just that you must work it out, because if that's all there was, it would be an impossibility. We would still be making a sheer mess of things. Not only the life that we would be leading, but even making a mess of understanding this correctly, this God's word. I'm not going to retract for a moment that you and I are to be fully dedicated to living a life that's fitting for the life that we've been saved to, that we've been given in Christ Jesus. We must be dedicated. Dedication meaning your personal and your full working, your full engagement, your full life being involved in this. Remember what that first commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Without any exception, without any fragmentation. That life is to be lived out showing your faith, as James deals with, in perfect harmony with this great apostle Paul. James says, you must show your faith. It must be such that can be shown. But we don't take that back. That is what is required of us. But no strength of ours, no strength of mine or yours, even when it is all that we are and all that we have, no strength of mine, yours, is ever enough. It's never the right kind of strength to be able to live this life. And that's because it is a different life. It is a different kind of life. It's new life in Christ. That little phrase that Paul uses so often. It's all about being in Christ. That's the only way. And it's a new life in him. And that's why when Paul says that it is for you and for me to be busy about, utilizing your salvation well, he goes on in the same sentence, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What he says here is not merely in the sense that we do such things because God wants us to, and not because God has enough of an aura to persuade us that's what we should do. It's not as though we live for him as long as we can see him watching us and then fool about as soon as his eye turns away. It's not that God has this effect on us that so that we end up doing his will and do it for his good pleasure. It is that God is actively working in us, in you. That follows from this particular salvation. There is no other kind of salvation that could possibly approach this. When Christ saves us, he doesn't then leave us to respond simply out of gratitude. He doesn't leave us to respond according to our own strength and wisdom, however great those things might be. He comes, when he saves, he comes to live in us. He comes to walk in and with us every step of the way, Christ and his Spirit. He talks about that to his disciples in John's Gospel, through from chapters 14 to 16. He lives in us. God works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But it's only by his presence dwelling in us that even our wills might be directed in the right way, in order for our actions, our behavior, our lives to turn out pleasing to him. God works in you. You might wonder why I read in 2 Kings chapter 2. But did you remember how Elisha was so insistent? We only read the second time, but he was encouraged to leave Elijah to go off on his own more than once. But Elisha was insistent. Elisha was insistent on staying with Elijah as long as he possibly could. And I think a big part of that, as you see from his request to Elijah, was that he would be in a place, he was not going to miss the opportunity of being where he would receive the Spirit of God to be handed on from Elijah. It's just one example. There's the example of Joshua I can think of. In chapter 1 of Joshua, God says to him, I will be with you as I was with Moses. And that was in a profound way, a very rich way. But that promise was in very firm linkage and pairing with a directive to Joshua to be strong and of good courage. Elisha had a work to do. He knew he needed the Spirit of God upon him. And he went to be where that Spirit could be found. Joshua had to have God with him to do the work he had to do, but he himself was still to be strong and of good courage. Well, then we come to the commission that Christ gave to his disciples immediately before he was raised into heaven. Matthew tells it most plainly. And there Christ gives the promise. He says, I will be with you to the end of the age or the end of the world. Why does he say that? He says it because he has sent the disciples out for the task of the gospel. So there's that pairing. There's that partnership. That binding together. That it's not by any means our own strength, but yet we ourselves must be fully engaged in order that the Spirit might work through us, that God will accomplish his work. In one sense, we might well say, it does seem to follow right through Scripture, that the promises God makes and the Spirit that fulfills them, they rest on the disciple or the believer getting stuck into the work that God has committed to him or her. Some might turn around and say, well, that's limiting God. That's the way that God chooses to do things. He requires it of us. But I believe it was Augustine who had a prayer. Lord, require of us what you will, and give what you require. That's the pairing that we're talking about here. The fulfillment of the promises resting on the disciple being engaged fully in the work that God has committed to him. But it's in the same measure that the disciple finds himself able to work because of the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, without perhaps exactly saying so, but as I've touched on, there are several places where Paul presents a matter on account of either his presence or his absence. Whether he remains or if he is taken to be with Christ, which is to gain or which is far better, whether he is present or absent, or whether I may come and see you or am absent, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul, I think, is reminding the people that he's not what matters. He himself doesn't determine or should not determine how they approach the matter. You might say Paul is pushing the church away from him to God to ensure that that's where they are looking. And yes, he is saying that that's the way they have been doing things, by and large. But he's saying it again to them. Keep on that way. That is the right way. There were many times when, over the years, the church has tended to depend on men. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, it's not about Peter or Apollos or Paul. About Christ. Same problem. There was a period some years back, I don't know, 15, 20 years or so back in our church, the Free Church of Scotland, and I can recall three leading figures dying within a few years of each other, still in the prime of life and ministry. But God took them. By the time the third one was taken, he was the youngest of the three of them. I couldn't help asking, is God taking them because we've become too dependent on men like these? Is it because we need to be placing our hopes, our trust, all the more explicitly on Him? Yes, we always say that that's what we're doing, but in practice, is it what we're doing? Had we raised such men too high in our estimation, in practice, if not in word? It's a common tendency. It is what we're inclined to do. And therefore it's important that we do recall such instruction as this. It's not that Paul is abandoning them at all. He does hope to go back and see them. But he's guarding them against a more serious trap. It shouldn't matter whether he was near or far, present or absent. He's reminding them that you need to do this, you need to work out your salvation, you need to be going on with the work. I'm a long way away, but you go on with this work because it's God who works in you. You don't need Paul. You have all you need to live in the way that God requires of you, to live out that salvation. It's God who gave you that salvation. Let Him work it out. It's this thing about grace. We need grace, the grace of salvation, but we need grace all the way through our lives, day after day after day, until the completion of that salvation also by grace. Now, friends, we as a congregation, we may have a fair number of years together yet. Or maybe just a short time. Only God knows. Let's put it this way. Whatever it might be, I certainly can't live out your salvation. That's for you to do. You can't live out mine. Let's ensure that we are back, each one of us, back there with God as our great strength. That is what God says He is. We are to help and to encourage one another to do it. That's, again, what this, this passage is about. This is what Paul is doing for the Philippians. This is what he's encouraging them to do. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 4. He talks about it in Galatians. He says, share one another's burdens. But then a few verses later he says, you must bear your own burden. It is about that mutual encouragement and help. But what's the best help is to point one another back to Christ, back to this God who gives his salvation and who is pleased to work in us. Each one needs to grasp that God calls me to live for him, and he calls me to live in him, and he calls me to live with him. And he is pleased to fulfill that. To the Colossians, Paul put it, chapter 3, verse 3, your life is hidden, not with Paul, in Christ or in God, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is God who works in you. You don't need me. I'm a man. You have God to work his works in you. I would urge you, friends, back to him daily. I trust some of you are very near to him just now, but you must continue that exercise. And if you're far from him, if you're 9 times of dryness, he is your only hope. No one else can fulfill it. There was one day, many, many years ago, I won't go into all the details, I don't need to, when I found there was something, as it were, that I was looking for in life. And something like this came to my attention. And God was pleased to enable me to trust in him. And you know, he worked it out through the way that I'd been looking for it. But he did it. I was trying to come at it the wrong way, trying to come at him, as it were, the wrong way. When I set myself to come to him, it's only a small thing, perhaps. When I set myself to come at it through him, or to forget the thing, but to be absorbed with him, he was gracious to provide that need that I had. One little example I can tell. The reminder, I think, is set before us. There is a great gift that you have. You must live it out. But you're not alone. You have God and all that he is, who is pleased to work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. As I close, I would remind you, taking the terms that Paul has here, and he includes this, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There are reminders all through that this is not easy. It's very clear that it's not an easy thing. And that's why I bring it to you and would remind you of it. Remind you of the need to pursue it. But that's also, I think, why it is set in the context of the greatness of Christ and his saving work, the greatness of his mind, the way that he has gone about things for your sake in the preceding verses, and his exaltation. And he is the one who is devoted to saving his people. And that is why we are reminded that it needs never be done alone. Not on your own. It can never be done on your own. And the help is no mere church minister. The help is no mere apostle. The help is God himself. And so at the end of this year, dear friends, renew your commitment. Hear this call of the Spirit of God. Renew your commitment to take that salvation, live it out. And as you do that, to find that which, as it were, releases the power, not just a brutal power, not just a majestic power, but a specific and enabling, a gracious power of God. That's what the power of the Spirit is about. And releasing it for Him to work in you and through you those things that do please Him. And perhaps that is the question for you to answer now. The things that please Him, is that what matters most to you? Isn't that the best way, the better way? There are only two ways. Isn't that the better way that you might, in your life, my little life, we might even bring delight to God's heart? And so, may God bless each one of you as we'll soon enter a new year. May He apply our scrappy efforts of the past year, apply them as well to His glory. So may His word enable us, and may He grant blessing upon it. Let's pray together.